open your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Oh, that fan just causes a lot of wind noise. It sounds like we're in Kansas. Okay. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read the second commandment in a moment as we make our way through the book of Exodus more broadly and the Ten Commandments specifically. But I think many of us know what it's like to be given a clear set of instructions, but then to promptly ignore them or modify them or personalize them in some way. Have you been given a job or a task along with the proper way to carry it out and thought, I know a better way, only to find later that you probably should have listened? Could be something very simple, like constructing a project or a piece of furniture that comes with instructions. You've got details to follow, some do-it-yourself project, building a rocking horse for your child the night before Christmas, the classic example, right? Now, with many things, there is room for error, and there is room to go your own way. You often, this happens to me probably too frequently, you finish building something, and you find that you have pieces left over, and you're wondering, where were these meant to go? But the thing works and looks generally fine, and so you think, oh well, you throw them in a drawer, and you never think about them or see them again. With some things, you don't need to follow instructions exactly for them to be acceptable. But the worship of God is not one of those things. God gave 10 words, 10 commandments. And from these 10 flow every other moral directive or implication that we know. They are foundational in the truest sense of the word. And one of them, this second commandment, it is not given so much to who we worship, but how we worship. Who we worship was laid out in commandment number one, if you remember. The Lord God requires our worship, our exclusive worship. Now, commandment two helps us to see how we ought to worship Him. And worship is a huge concept. I know that. It's so much bigger than just music. We say worship, often we think just music. It is certainly that, but it is so much more. Worship for the child of God encompasses our lives, our entire lives for God. So there are many details of how we worship that may look different between individual people, churches, or cultures. That's true, but that's not exactly what is in scope here today. Here we are given a universal, foundational rule for how all people ought to worship God. So, without further ado, I'm going to read today's text. And again, I ask you to stand with me out of honor for God's holy word. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, read like this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. This second commandment deals largely with what we would call idolatry. You hear the word idol in there. Idolatry, meaning worshiping anything other than God on God's terms. That's idolatry. A man named B.S. Rosner said this about idolatry. In the Bible, there is no more serious charge than that of idolatry. Idolatry called for the strictest punishment, elicited the most disdainful polemic, prompted the most extreme measures of avoidance, and was regarded as the chief identifying characteristic of those who were the very antithesis of the people of God, the opposite of the people of God. So I have a proposition today, and it's simple. It's this: worship God rightly. Worship God rightly. Now that sounds a bit forward. Just coming out and telling us what to do. Worship God rightly. Well, the proposition is direct because the commandment is direct. And we cannot afford to miss this. We must worship God rightly. That means on His terms. Now, this sermon will be a bit more technical or maybe academic sounding than normal. I know that. I couldn't really find a way around that since this is such a big topic. Idolatry is just a history-wide and a Bible-wide topic. There is real-life meaning for us today, and we will get there, but we have to consider the broad scope of what is being said here about idolatry in Exodus 20 and over the whole of Scripture. So thank you so much for bearing with me as we look at this important commandment from God. So as we start, remember the first commandment. There is one God. He alone deserves our loyalty and our worship. That was the first commandment. Today, God shows us in His Word that He not only desires to be worshipped, He desires to be worshipped His way, on His terms. So I trust that God will meet us today and draw close to us as we consider how to rightly worship God. So may we be better worshipers at the end of today than we were at the beginning of today. Amen. I have 3 points that I see in the text, and the first is this: the rule. The rule. I'm going to read it again in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. God speaks, and when He speaks here, there is a restriction put in place. You shall not. Now, for every restriction, there is either an explicit or a very implied freedom to do things the right way. So this is not simply a roadblock. Rather, it guides us. Rather, this is God's commandments are like if a hiking trail diverges and one path is blocked with a sign saying, don't go this way, it's dangerous. Do go this way. This is the right way to go. So it is with God's commandments. Right worship is in view. So, what is God actually saying here? Don't make an image of anything. Anything above, or on earth, or below the sea, in the water, nothing. As we pursue God's heart in the text here, it would be possible to come to some shallow or even some very wrong conclusions. Is God anti-art? Is that what's being said here? Does God really not want people to make any images of anything in the created order? In heaven, or on earth, or in the sea. That covers everything. Now, people wear t-shirts, polo shirts with little alligators on them. Is that a breach of this commandment? It is indeed an image of something God has created. Or when my 6-year-old draws a picture of our house with the sun and flowers and birds, is he heaping condemnation upon himself by making an image of something God has created? This is clearly not the case. I saw him get nervous. This is not the case. The second commandment is not a statement against art and beauty or creativity. How do we know that? Well, for one, God would soon, after this very moment, He would give the Israelites instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Now, included in the building would be images that He commanded His people to make. In chapter 25, God tells Moses that in the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant, are sculpted cherubim. Remember? Angels. The priest's garments included embroidered pomegranates on the hem. Now, these were items that were to be included in the making of the tabernacle and all its instruments. God is saying, create images of things in heaven and on earth, angels and fruit at least. So clearly, simply making images is not the full picture of what God is saying. So what is He saying? Look at the first part of verse 5. After He says, don't make an image, He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. We'll stop there for now. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, creating or using an image of anything for the purpose of enhancing worship or service. That is what God has in view here. Creating or using an image for the purpose of enhancing worship or service. That's what God has in view. Don't attach an image of anything to your worship. Now, this can go one of two ways. We'd be familiar with this. Again, let me explain. This will help us. This can go one of two ways. Christians and unbelievers alike can break this commandment and do. Two ways. In the first way, you abandon God entirely. You set up another idol and you worship it with no thought of the true God in your mind. Blatant rebellion. Like worshiping Baal or Asherah, to use biblical examples. Or Anubis or Horus or Osiris or any of the Egyptian deities. And if that's the case, I would say, kind of like the flow diagrams, go back and see commandment number one. God requires exclusive worship. People who, still today, reject the God of Scripture and turn, often literally, to idols of wood and stone and bronze, are breaking the second commandment in this way. And yes, this still happens and is actually a huge portion of the world's population who break the second commandment in this plain and straightforward way. They are rejecting the one true God entirely. And this commandment certainly addresses them, but it also addresses another group of people. What about people with good intentions for worship, but who worship falsely? Now, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about desiring to worship God, but doing it the wrong way, meaning not His way. This is more the focus of the text. So here, God guides us. Don't use an image. Don't confine me to an image of something I have created. Now, consider Exodus 32. This will help us see this. This is the golden calf incident. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So here's the idol, the golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, so he's on board. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." A golden calf meant to aid them in the worship of the Lord. They wanted something to look at. They wanted something tangible to which they could attach their affection and devotion. And God says, no. Don't use an image of anything to aid you in worshiping me. Consider Egypt. That Egypt was all about idols. And this is quite interesting. In the ancient Near East, idols were not thought, the actual stone or bronze or gold image, was not thought to actually be the god. Rather, they were thought to be like houses for the gods. They were often invited through ceremony. The god was invited to come take up residence in the statue. You build an idol, a god moves in. And once you have a god confined, you may control or manipulate that god for your purposes. Don't try it with the one true God. That's the heart of this commandment. Well, why not? Why can't we do that? Because God cannot be reduced to an image. He cannot be contained in anything man-made. In Isaiah 40, we read this, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains, He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. I can put my God on my shelf, and my God will stay on my shelf and do my bidding as I please." Don't treat him like a pagan god, because he is not like them. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of fire, Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, or anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, and yes, people worship those, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. They're not him, they're his stuff. God intentionally hid his image from the people at Sinai. Think about that. They did not see them, and that was his intention. He did that, it seems, so that they would take him at his word and not attempt to confine him to an image for their purposes. We'll talk more about why in a moment. And this is just the first aspect of this second commandment. Don't worship idols of any kind. Do not use images to aid in your worship. Now, God would be just and right to simply give that commandment unqualified and say the end. You shall not bow down to idols or serve them, period. But God tells his people why. He actually gives us the very specific reason why we ought not do this. And it is our second point. It is the reason. Let me read to you again from verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Because I am a jealous God. That's why. You shall not worship an image because I am a jealous God. Now the word for jealous does indeed mean jealous. And it is biblically always used as God's righteous jealousy. And every time God is referred to as jealous in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, it is always in regard to idolatry. Every time he's referred to as jealous, it's in regard to people worshiping wrongly. And we think of jealousy with almost totally negative connotations. I know that, don't we? Don't be so jealous. That's not good. You know, a young boy gets jealous when he sees his best friend playing with another boy in the neighborhood. We get jealous when we work hard on a project and somebody else gets the credit. Oh, don't be so jealous. We don't like jealousy. That's not good. But here, think about this. Here, one of God's 10 unchanging, solid commandments for his people is rooted in his jealousy. The perfect God is jealous. And it is a good jealousy because he is a good God. Whatever idea we have of jealousy, don't think that about God, because we can trust it is good because it comes from the only truly good source. How does that work? Now, God in heaven is jealous not just for anything, but jealous for his people to worship him rightly. And that is a good thing. That's what he's wanted since the beginning. He made the world and everything in it, including us. There is an element of ownership here. He is jealous. In fact, his being jealous is a pretty major biblical theme, and it is appropriately so. I'm reading through Hebrews in my devotions, and right off the bat, in chapter 1, we are reminded how amazing God is. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He has entered our arena in Christ and made payment for our sins. He is reigning in heaven right now and is going to redeem all things. He is inexhaustible, unexplainable, unfathomable in all his attributes, and he will not tolerate being relegated to a venerated figure or a statue or any other vastly inadequate representation that we might be tempted to honor. He will not tolerate it. No image of God we can create will ever accurately show us the fullness of who God is. And so God says, leave them out of the worship equation. It is a vain pursuit, and it will only condemn you. Kevin DeYoung said, it is not for us to make the invisible God visible. The separation between God and his creation is one of the defining characteristics of biblical Christianity. If you watch period pieces, so I hear, especially British ones, you can't watch too many before you're in a regal or an historic manor of some sort, an old house. And there's often a painting or paintings of the lord of the manor or the lady of the house on the wall. And the paintings of these people are usually pretty fantastic. They're huge and they're detailed and they have good posture. They're done with great skill. You might say they are regal. And often the paintings look much better and more dignified than the actual person when you see that character actually enter the scene. You know, maybe they didn't sleep well last night, or they've added some pounds since the painting, or whatever. Often the painting is what you want to look at more than the person. And here's the bottom line with God's jealousy. No image is adequate. No image is adequate. No representation or likeness is sufficient to show who He is. The man-made image will never be better than the real thing when it comes to God in heaven. Now, at this point, we could easily be thinking, wow, this second commandment one is easy. I haven't worshipped any bird statues lately, so I think I'm fine. Well, remember, there are always multiple ways to break these commandments. All of them are serious to God. Maybe you don't bow down to an idol of stone. Well, fine, that's good. I would not encourage you to start. But did you know that in the New Testament, for example, in four places, idolatry is likened to greed? Greed is idolatry. The desire to always have more, to acquire more. This is why there is so much talk of warning the rich in the Bible. It is easy to trust in your money and your resources rather than trusting in God. Greed is idolatry. It's quite similar, in fact, in many ways the same as bowing to an idol of stone. In what are you trusting? Well, the joke's on you, you say. I don't have any money. Well, fine. What about taking the God of the Bible and making some small modifications until He suits our needs? Have we done that? A personalized God in place of the actual God. Perhaps a God who is tolerant of our sin. Or a God that is less in control, because we kind of like to say we're in control. Or a God who didn't take our punishment on the cross or walk out of the tomb. These are false idols. See, it's much easier to break this commandment than we think. Anytime we find a way to change God, our perception of God, to meet our needs, to meet our desires, or accommodate our sins, we are making a false idol. Brothers and sisters, we are quite capable of breaking this commandment, even if we've never seen a Hindu temple. We've all been guilty of idolatry in this way. Maybe He ignores our sin. Maybe He wants us to be happy more than He wants us to be holy. Yeah, I like the sound of that, God. So He turns a blind eye to our addictions and our habits and our words. God says, no, that's not me. That's a false image you have created. Worship me rightly, on my terms. And of course, we are all guilty of this at some point. So you might be asking, well, great, what hope is there for us? John Calvin accurately said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. How might we address this idol worship in our lives? Well, we will get there. Just hang on a few minutes. My third point is the reward. The reward. Let me read to you the second half of 5 and verse 6. Don't bow down to them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is God so jealous that He would look at the sins of a father and say, because your sin was so bad, I'm going to punish your kids and their kids and maybe even their kids after them? Is that what God is saying here? That He would presumably punish innocent people for a crime not their own? We have the whole counsel of Scripture, and another text that's very helpful here would come from Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at this. This is also the Word of God. the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Oh, we know when we read Scripture, I am responsible for my sin, you are responsible for yours. People are responsible for their own sins. So why does God say this? Well, look at the passage more closely. There's a quite important detail in there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who hate me are contrasted with those who love me. God is talking not about an unqualified punishing of people who happen to share the same last name. He's talking about generations who share the same inherited hatred toward God. Like many other things, hatred of God can be passed down, can't it? The phrases like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they come to mind and they are often correct. Dad loved money. Mom craved escape. Grandpa worshipped alcohol. You name it. We've all seen idolatry demonstrated from those who should have shown us the right worship of God. Wicked parents tend to raise wicked children. Now the grace of God has power. Amen? And God often has and continues to break those bonds according to His great mercy and grace. Every wicked family often has a first convert out of it. It happens, and so we pray for that. We labor for that. But the point here is in place. Wickedness and sin are often seen throughout multiple generations, and they can be hard cycles to break. But not just regarding wickedness and hatred of God. That's not all he said. He extends steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. What's implied there is thousands of generations, not thousands of individual people. Three and four generations for the wicked, but thousands of generations for those who love me. Friends, you know as well as I do that we don't command the hearts and beliefs of our children. We influence, we teach, but we don't command their hearts. We can't. But this is why, while our children are under our care, we treat them as part of this covenanted community of God's people. We want them to love God. We want them to know His steadfast love. We want them to be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We want them to take great joy in the Savior and walk in newness of life and experience the freedom and victory that Jesus brings. We want our kids to see mom and dad worship God on God's terms and flee from idols of all kinds. What we worship and how we worship goes beyond just us, you see. I remember this, when I was single, I lived with a newly married couple for a while. Neither of them were professing Christians. And they said, we're gonna give our kids the option to be religious, the option to be Christians. I just thought, why would they? Why would they? If mom and dad aren't worshiping the triune God, why would the children? Our idol worship goes beyond ourselves every time. So God here is adding weight to the sin of idolatry. It is a hard cycle to break, and there are consequences for those who hate God, specifically tied to idolatry here. We see it throughout the history of Israel, and we see it in long term with regards to eternity. God will punish those who gave their hearts and who gave their allegiance to anything other than Him, even a false image of Him. And there is reward for those who love God, who worship God on God's terms. His people will be with Him forever in glory. So we have the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture. And we know this is true not just for Israel, but for all people everywhere. The message of the Bible and the culmination of all history is Jesus Christ returning in power and glory to welcome and reward those who love him and follow him, but to judge those who rejected him and substituted an idol or god of their choice in his place. There will be those on that day who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we live for you in these various ways?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They served a god of their own invention. You can read about that in Matthew 7. So what can we do? How might we worship God rightly if he has never shown himself? How can we guard against creating a false god in our own hearts and in our own minds? I think of two ways that are foundational to our Christian life. You know this, Christian. I'm just reminding you of this. There are two ways. First, we must take God at his word. We must take God at his word. God gave Israel no form on the mountain, but he did give them his words, and he expected them to obey. We are expected to obey his words without seeing an image. How do we do this? Well, you know where this is going. We find his word here in Scripture. And his word will guide us in proper worship. We read Scripture and we see who God is and what he values. Only here. So we can guard against modifying him. Maybe we like some of his attributes, but these ones not so much. Nope, the Bible won't allow it. We take him as he has revealed himself and all his attributes. In the Bible, we see his statutes and his commands. We find them here in his inspired word that we might obey. We worship God by reading and obeying his heart for reaching people. Part of worshiping God on God's terms means sharing his heart for the lost. So we should be fervently evangelistic after reading this book. We take God at his word and we see the assurance of our own being sanctified and eventually glorified. That means we can live in victory over sin today, with the assurance that we will one day be perfected in glory with Jesus. Worshiping God means believing that and living in the reality of that truth. I could go on with what the Bible tells us, but the point is this. We guard against creating a false god, first of all, by worshiping the true God as he has revealed himself in his word. He's not given us an image, he's given us this. Friends, read your Bibles. If you need help, there is help. Find a friend who will journey through Scripture with you. Ask good and hard questions. Discover meanings. Maybe you don't even know how or where to start. I would love to talk with you about reading your Bible. This is an amazing book and an amazing gift from God, and it is worth the hard work to read it rightly, that we might know God and follow him. So first, take God at his word, just like Israel was commanded to do. And second, if we are going to obey the second commandment, we must make much of Christ. Like Jesus Christ? Yeah, the same one. What does he have to do with the second commandment, you might ask? Well, remember Matthew 5. Jesus fulfilled all of the law. How did that happen? Well, one way it happened is this. Remember how I just said that we take God at his word? Something amazing happened in history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took on human form and walked the dust of this earth. People on the street could look up and gaze into the eyes of God. That happened. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. Jesus is. And regarding images, Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint, like when you mint a coin, there's no flaws. Perfect. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. You see, the second commandment is for us to follow. We must not attach an image to God because we will mess it up. But the Father sent the Son. He, in a very real way, did give us an image of Himself. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, second person of the Holy Trinity, is the perfect image of God. Given to this world to live perfectly, die sacrificially, rise victoriously, and reign eternally. That's our image of God. If we want to avoid false images of God, we must look to the only true image of God, Jesus Christ. He came to save. He is gentle and lowly. He is the lion and the lamb. He is glorious. We need Him. Our city needs Him. In crisis, in confusion, in hatred and depression, there is one place we can look for hope and restoration and life, and it is the perfect image of God. Philip Ryken said this: how can we worship God the right way? What can save us from our own private idolatries? The answer is very simple. Rather than remaking God into our image, we need to be remade into His image. God does this by bringing us into a personal, saving relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ. One day, Scripture promises we will be with Him. Today, as we live out this Christian life, we are being made into His image. This means we live in the reality of who Christ is and what He has done. For our own sakes, for the sake of our community, for the world, and ultimately for the glory of God in heaven. So, may we worship God rightly, assigning Him no man-made confining image and not recreating Him in our own image in our hearts. Introduce people to the true God. He is so much better than anything we could come up with. May God today bless us and instill in us who He is on His terms as He has revealed Himself in His Word and in Christ. And may we worship Him rightly in response and show Him to a needy world who needs to behold His image. Let's pray together.